we are going to turn to Hebrews tonight. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and our first reading comes from the 7th chapter, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. For they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Now would you turn, please, to the 9th chapter, and it's verse 22. Hebrews 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For them must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. There is one thing that causes Christianity to differ from all the other religions of the world. In the other religions, you will find invariably there is a prophet. And the prophet gives his religious philosophy. And then the prophet dies. And the followers go and they have a pilgrimage to the place of his death. And they mourn. Now you will never find that with Christianity. Because with the Lord Jesus, he did live. He gave us outstanding words of wisdom. He died upon a central cross. He was buried. But then He spoiled all the undertakers. He was raised again from the dead. And one day he's going to defeat the grave once and forever, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, when death will actually be swallowed up in victory. So you can see by that real fact that Christianity is totally unique. Another interesting thing. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is so foolproof that we can bring the evidence into any law court in any part of the world, and such is the evidence, we can argue in its favour. In fact, quite recently, a French historian, who is not a Christian, actually said that one of the great attested facts of history is the resurrection of Christ. So we can say with a sense of praise and worship that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. But I want to take up now not the work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished or will accomplish, but what the Lord Jesus is doing now at this moment, and what he has been doing almost for 2,000 years. You will notice in our study we have looked at Christ in history. We have seen the unique way in which he came, and we have seen the purpose of his coming. He came into the world to save sinners, and the writer of that statement said, "Of whom I am chief." We have seen also the significance of his cross, so that when he died upon that centre cross, he bore the sin of the world, tasted death for every man, destroyed him who had the power of death, and brought glory to God, so that we can say where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Then we have noticed the power of his resurrection. And we observe very clearly that the Lord Jesus came to a man who was filled with miserable doubts, who actually said that he would not believe in the resurrected Christ until he had ocular and tangible evidence. And he came to that man and revealed himself to him, so that he responded and said, "My Lord and my God." And then he left us a legacy. He said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." Then we consider the ascension of Christ. And what an ascension. And then we saw the wonderful welcome that heaven gave him. Then we noticed that God gave him a name which is above every name. And then we looked at the enthronement of Christ, and we noticed that all power belongs unto him, both in heaven and on earth. And therefore, he is not only Christ, he is sovereign Lord, and one day every knee shall bow to him. Then we considered the prophecy of Christ, and we noticed that there is coming a day, and we believe that day is almost on us, when he will break his silence and come. He will not come with an apologetic whisper, but he's going to come with a mighty resurrection shout. He's going to come with a gathering shout, and he's going to come with a victorious shout. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be snatched away, and we shall meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And we pleaded last evening with the congregation to be ready for his coming. May I say this as nicely as I can? Are you ready for his coming? What a shock it will be for those friends of ours who are left behind. Can't you imagine a young man who had heard the gospel, knew about the second coming, going to a particular house and knocking on the door and finding it empty? And then turning to the neighbors saying, "Are the rights there?" "Of course not. You've heard what's happened. They've all gone with these born-again Christians." "Did you know anything about it?" "Yes." "Do you mean you knew that he was going to come and you weren't ready?" "Yeah." "It was a shock to me," the neighbor would say. "Do you know what's going to happen to us?" "I'm afraid I do." "Engrossed darkness will cover our minds and we shall be deceived by a man called the beast." That will be the language of many people until the great world ruler will come across and give them some false assurance. But you can see, my dear friends, when the Lord comes initially, there will be glorious surprises, but many, many shocks. And let's pray that we shall all be ready. Now tonight, we are going to look not at the historic ministry of Christ or the prophetic ministry of Christ, but the contemporary ministry. Now the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven, and I want to say this in reverence. He's not there in retirement. He is there in the presence of God, first of all to the Christian as a great high priest. And as a great high priest, first of all, he is able to succor you when you're tempted. That means when you are being surrounded by temptation, and you will find that, he is there to succor and strengthen you in the hour of trial. Secondly, he is able to save you from the infirmities of your flesh, so that when you pass through deep trials, such as a loved one being taken, he is able to sympathize with you, having gone through death himself. And then thirdly, the writer to the Hebrews tells us he is not only able to succor, he is not only able to sympathize, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Now I would like to use this for the Christian, because this basically is the meaning of the text here. But this is an evangelical meeting, and therefore I'm going to apply it to the unsaved. And so tonight, just for a little while, I want to speak upon his mighty salvation. And then I want to speak to you about man's simple responsibility. So the scripture says, he is able. Lovely words. Sometimes you will go to your doctor with a particular complaint, and he will carry out a diagnosis, and then he will say, "I'm sorry, I'm not able. But I'm going to send a letter to a consultant in Glasgow, and he has the ability to deal with your problem. He is able." Or you might go to a solicitor, and you might tell him your problem, and when he listens to your problem, he will say, "Well, I'm not able. But I'm going to get in touch with a barrister. And he is a specialist in this particular form of problem. He has the ability to deal with it. He's able." Now, when it comes to the matter of the salvation of the soul, there is no human being that can touch it. There is no religion that can touch it. There is no Christian leader that can touch it. There's only one person that can deal with the salvation of the soul, and that's the Lord Jesus. Now why? First of all, he is able because of his perfect life. If it were possible for the Lord Jesus to sin, can I repeat this? If it were possible for the Lord Jesus to sin, he couldn't be a savior. And therefore God brought someone into this world who was so spotlessly pure and so gloriously holy that his life was impeccable, and that means he never even had the ability to sin. All the testings of the Lord Jesus were not given to show failure, they were given to show his utter proficiency. When they test an aeroplane at Farnborough, there are thousands of buyers. And they don't test the plane there to see if it will break up in midair. They are showing to the buyers all over the world the utter proficiency of that plane. And all the testings of the Lord Jesus were not to show whether he could fail or not, but to show his perfect proficiency. And that is why God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." Hear him. But I must point out this. A perfect man alone could not save sinners. You see, my dear friends, a perfect man would not have the ability to bear the sin of the world. In fact, a perfect man would not have the ability to bear the sins of one man, let alone the sins of the world. Therefore, the Lord Jesus was not only a perfect man, he was the perfect Son of God, and by that we mean in every single detail he was co-equal with God. And as the scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so you can see, he is able, first of all, because of his perfect life. He is able because he was the perfect Son of God. And therefore, in one body, we have the glory of perfect humanity and perfect deity. All in one glorious man known as the Lord Jesus. Not part man or part God, but full man and full God in one body. That's why he's able. But more. He is able because he went to the cross, and on that cross he suffered before God in such a unique way that his holy soul passed into a state where God could make him sin for us. John the Baptist put it in a beautiful way when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now I do want to make this clear. When Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, he was not there dying in order that that atonement might be partial or limited. He was dying upon that cross so that that atonement might be complete and perfect. And there is nothing limited at all about the cross. When he died upon that cross, he died for sin once and for all. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And therefore, on that cross, he got under the load of the world's sin. In fact, even more. He bore the wrath of God on account of our sins. And he was made so one with our sins. He never became a sinner, but he became a gigantic sin bearer. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when that work was complete and done to the satisfaction of God, he turned his victorious face to heaven and he said with a mighty voice, finished, complete, done. And the whole of heaven rejoiced. It must have been wonderful for heaven to hear the Son saying, finished, complete, done. And then he expired his spirit. And that's the second reason why he can save. Because he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And he experienced the judgment of God. But you know, my dear friends, if he is still in the tomb, he can't be a saviour. As we said the other night, it's no good going to a grave to weep there. So God has raised him from the dead, and God has received him back into glory. And therefore the scripture says, because he is now in the place of power, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And in heaven, there is the world's universal Savior. Not on earth. What a terrible thing it would be if Christ was on earth saving. The earth is the place of judgment. He's in the place of glory. He's in the place of supreme power. He's in the place where the world and the universe is being governed. In fact, he holds everything together. And in that sphere called heaven, there is the world's universal Savior. And my dear friends, I want to say to the praise of his glory, he has saved millions, and most of them now are in heaven. In fact, they are saved so wonderfully well that they're among the spirits of just men made perfect. And they were all saved by that lovely man in God's presence. And that is why the scripture says he is able to save fully and completely all that come unto God by him. Furthermore, there are more than 120 people in this room that could cry out, we have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. Furthermore, there are one or two in this room tonight who in the last week have trusted the Lord Jesus, and they have proved that the Lord saves. And they're shining here tonight. Isn't that lovely? And I can add to that, I believe that there's a young man, I believe that there is a woman, I believe that there is a person here tonight that the Lord Jesus is going to save, even on a Monday night. But then you might say, what is the nature of this salvation? Well, first of all, friends, let's get right down into the root of the word. The word save means to deliver. Now, to deliver from what? Some people, when they hear this word save, they say, I'm saved. Why? Well, one lady said, I was sick and dying, and the church prayed for me, and I was miraculously healed, so I've been saved. Now that's a physical salvation. It's not what this word means. Then another lady said to me that she was saved because when she was a young woman, the children and the family was in a state of destitution, and an envelope came through the door when she prayed, and they were saved from starvation. Now that's a monetary salvation. But that's not the meaning of the word here. Just over there, when I was visiting the other day, a man said to me, he must have been 82, that he's saved. I said, why are you saved? He said, I was saved in the 1914-18 war. Oh, I said, I'm glad to hear that. Let me tell you, he said, the Germans had surrounded us, and I was wounded, dying. And from nowhere, a man came and put me on a stretcher. And he saved my life. He says, I'm saved. Now again, that's a physical salvation. But that's not the meaning of the word here. Now what does it mean? First of all, it means to be saved from the great monster that's crippling the world. You say, what's that? It's sin. All these ugly, broken marriages, sin. All this violence that we're seeing on the street, sin. All the hooliganism in the football matches, sin. All the mugging and the lesbianism and all the homosexuality, sin. And it's so easy, dear friends, for us to look through the window of our soul and say, yes, that's right, that's the world's problem. Ah. But what about our own sins? Who hasn't lost his temper? Who hasn't told a lie? Who hasn't cheated? Who hasn't been irritable? None of us can throw a stone. Sometimes we look through the window of our souls and we see the drunkard and we say, yes, he's killing himself. Sometimes we look at the addicts in London and we say, poor fellas, before they're 24, they'll be dead. And so many are. But what about our lies and lust and irritation? The Bible is right when it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you know, friends, if God gave us a spiritual x-ray and pointed out all the sins that we had committed, all of us would be ashamed. If he put a tape recorder on our throats and played back all the bad words, if he put a computer in our minds and exposed all our bad thoughts, if he put something within our hearts and showed us our crooked principles, all of us, even the best, would have to say, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm wicked. Now, being saved means to be saved from sin. Now, if I stop there, that would be great. But there's more in it than that. Every single person in this room tonight has a besetting sin. Everyone. Now I'm sorry to be personal, but that's true. Every person has a besetting sin. Some people it's a private lust. Other people it's a bad temper. Some people it's a gossiping tongue. Other people, it's bitterness. Other people, irritation. And I could go on naming them. Some people, jealousy. But we've all got besetting sins. And being saved means this. Not only saved from the ugly fact of sin, but being saved day by day from the power of sin. When Paul cried out in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He wasn't talking there about being saved from the penalty of sin, but he was crying out to be saved from its power. And there's a living Saviour that can save us day by day from the power of sin. But then sin is so serious that God is determined never to allow sin to enter heaven. And praise God for that. My dear friends, when we get to heaven, when God builds the new heaven and the new earth that we call the eternal state, there won't be a speck of sin there. In that eternal state, you will never see a man losing his temper. You will never see a person being irritable. Sin will be eradicated. But this is the flashpoint. If you die in your sins, there is nowhere possible in heaven for you. How could you take a person that has the potential to sin and put him in the courts of glory with the Most Holy God? Now, my dear friends, we are made in the image and in the likeness of God. Therefore, there is an eternity about man, not with his body, his soul. And therefore, if a man dies in his sins, he is lost. You see, the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And already sin separates man from God, but this is the tragedy. If he dies in his sins in an unsaved state, he is eternally separated from God in hell. That's why we need to be saved. Now, friends, I do not know how to clothe my words, but I want to say this in a jagged way, and yet I believe you know in love. There's only one thing in life that matters. Only one thing. And that is that you get saved. And all the tragedy of a soul dying in an unsaved state. And if I want to see the reality of that statement, I look at the cross. And when I see the mighty Creator hanging on a Roman gibbet for the sins of the world, then I see how desperate it is for a person to be saved. And oh, dear friend, as a preacher, may I say this to you from my heart tonight. Don't leave this building until you are saved. Now, when a person gets saved, first of all, he is saved immediately. You see, when God saves a person, he saves that soul from the plight of hell, and that is the immediate salvation of God. So that when the Lord Jesus saves a soul, there's no evolution in it. Immediately he saves, the forgiveness and the salvation is immediate and it's complete and it never has to be done again. And I can say this and then use the scripture. If you got saved at 9:10, you would be as secured as the people in heaven. Because the Lord says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. But then, of course, there is that daily salvation, and that's being saved day by day from the very presence of sin and the power of sin, so that when you are saved, he saves your soul, but then you have to be saved from the daily power and temptation of sin. That's why the Lord's there. And when the temptation comes, like temper or lust or jealousy, you look up and say, Lord, help me. Help me. And there's the helping hand of the Lord Jesus. And that's why he's there as a great high priest, to keep us from sinning. And oh, many times, dear friends, even sometimes when I'm preaching, I have to quietly look up and say, Lord, help me, help me. And he's there to help in time of need. And then again, I want to repeat that that salvation that he offers to us is not only immediate as far as the soul is concerned, it is also continuous, but it's complete. Once he saves a soul, he will complete that work until that person will stand faultless before him at the throne of his glory. Now, some of you who have just been saved, isn't that assuring? You will never perish. Your name's written in the book of life, and there's no one that can rub your name out. You're there forever. But then someone says, well, how do we get saved? Now, notice what the scripture says. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God. The only person that God cannot save is the person that doesn't come. And therefore, there comes a moment in your experience when God tells you to come. But how do you come? You come first of all with your need. There are two kinds of sinners in the world. There is the sinner that knows his sin and need, and there's the sinner, unfortunately, that's unaware of it. In the city of Glasgow, they had mass x-raying about 20 years ago for TB, and they x-rayed 1.5 million people in less than 6 weeks. It was a wonderful feat, and this was their discovery. After x-raying well over 1 million people, they discovered that well over 5,000 people were walking the streets of Glasgow with chronic TB, and they didn't know it. Can I tell you something worse? Thousands are walking the streets of Saltcoats and Ayrshire with chronic sin, and they don't know it. Thousands are dying, and they're slipping into hell, and they don't know it. But God brings you into a meeting like this, and as it were, he gives you a kind of spiritual x-ray. He shows you that you have sinned. In fact, he will show you that one sin will keep you out of heaven. And then you begin to realize, oh dear, I need a savior. And that's the first step. It's coming as a sinner to the Lord. But then it says, coming to God. Now, what does that mean? Now forgive me harping so much on this one thing tonight, but sin has a threefold effect. What I'm going to do is apply it to myself and not to the congregation, so that I'm not hypocritical. When I lose my temper, I war against my own soul and I damage myself. I'm never the same person after I have lost my temper. Or, if I'm found ever gossiping about another brother or sister, I'm damaging myself. Very seriously. Or, if I'm ever guilty of lust, I'm damaging my soul. It wars against the soul. Now you can see the effect of this, because once sin moves from the occasional to the habitual, it starts smashing your personality. And that's why sin is so serious. It spoils man. Secondly, if I should lose my temper, my wife feels it. If I get irritable, she feels it. If I'm selfish, she feels it.
So can you see, sin affects society.
And we can see how it's damaging society today, but more. Every time I sin, whether I know it or not, it's against God. And it wounds and hurts God far more than it paralyzes us. And when one man had committed an immoral sin, he wrote these words, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Friends, if you could see the reaction of God over the smallest sin, I don't think you would do it again. You see, sin is so serious that it caused the Lord Jesus to be wounded. And one of the Trinity has been perpetually wounded because of sin. Therefore, when you're going to be really saved, you not only come with your need, but you come to God and you turn your back upon a sinning life. Finished! You see how it's grieved the heart of God, and you turn to God with a desire to be holy. And that's called repentance. And we really need that today. But now the problem. How can I get to a holy God? He's of purer eyes even to look upon iniquity. And I'm full of sin. How can I get to him? Because there's a Saviour. There's an Advocate. You've all heard the story and I love it. A little Cockney boy was singing the national anthem, 1925. And he went to the palace with a bag of plums. And he said to the man, he wants to see the king, King George V. And the man nearly boxed his ears. And crying, he said, "Look, I was singing, 'Send her Victorias.'" And of course they were these lovely plums. Just at that moment, the old Prince of Wales passed, saw the boy crying, and said, "What is it, laddie?" He said, "I want the Queen to have these plums, but that man there boxed my ears." He said, "Get in the car." And he took that little lad right to the king. You see, he had the right to bring the boy into the presence of the king. There's only one person that has the right to bring you right into the presence of God, and that's the Lord Jesus. And how does he do it? When you come with your sin, when you come in repentance, when you come in faith, he takes you right into the presence of God and he shows the Almighty God his wounded hands. He shows him his riven side. He reminds him of the blood-stained mercy seat. And when God sees the marks of the cross, he sees the occasion when his judgment fell upon the Son. And he must forgive. And that's why, dear friends, we can have now complete forgiveness through that lovely man in the glory who's able to save to the uttermost all that come. Ah, but you say, "Brother Brandon, there's one thing that's hindering me." What's that? "I know I have a need. I know I'm a sinner." Good. Splendid. "I see tonight the seriousness of sin and I want to turn from it and turn to God." Good. "I see that Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. I appreciate that fact. But I'm sitting in the hall, yes. You're standing on the platform preaching. I don't need you." No, you don't need me. How do I get to him?
I want to get to him tonight. I want to be saved. How is it done? Coming by faith and trusting him. And do you know what that means? Just switch off from me. Just switch off from the people around you. And just come to the Lord Jesus and ask him to save you and be the Lord of your life. And this is what the word says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've mentioned this story once before, but I believe I should mention it again. It's drumming in my mind now. Fred Elliot was a man that was mightily used of God round about 1925 to 1938. He had a